Going to go straight to the message now. Just feel it's right to go straight into Acts chapter 11. Thanks, John. Not easy to read on a Sunday. We were talking about it earlier, and well done. We're getting the picture that this is the church on the move in the first century. It's growing fast. And here's the point. It's growing by many unnamed disciples. We know of some of the characters, but the majority of the early church are unnamed to us. Of course, they had names, presumably, but there they were. And it reminds me, by way in this evening, as we think of this lovely theme of the church on the move, of a story that C.H. Spurgeon, who I guess you may be detecting is a bit of a hero of mine. But he describes how one evening in the late 1800s, he was going home in South London. And in those days, I think they called them hansom cabs. And he describes how he could see a light out in front of him. It was getting dark, and he writes, "When I came near the hill, I could see that light gradually going up the hill, leaving a train of stars behind it." Days before electricity, just to point out to any who haven't got the context of this. This was the light being lit. And this line of newborn stars remained in the form of one lamp, and then another lamp, and then another lamp, all the way from the foot to the summit of the hill. And Spurgeon writes, "I did not see the lamplighter. I do not know his name, nor his age, nor his address, but I saw the light which he had kindled. And these lights remained when he had gone his way. As I rode along, I thought to myself, how earnestly do I wish that my life may be spent in lighting one soul after another with the sacred flame of eternal life." We get the picture. We get the vision of that unnamed lamplighter. Oh, to be like him. Now, this evening, as we get going here in this series, and I haven't been in Acts for a few Sundays as some of you are aware for obvious reasons. But we're coming here to look at a significant shift in the church, because we've already been looking at the church there in Jerusalem. And as we even mentioned this morning, it was a vibrant church, full of the Holy Spirit, an evangelizing church, a teaching church, a praying church, a worshiping church, a caring church, a really practical church. Amazing. Seeing God at work. And about 10 years on, which is where we get to here, we get this message in chapter 11 and verse 19 that those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. The church is on the move and it's spreading out, it's rippling out. And to repeat the point, many of these unnamed disciples on the move, facing persecution, not easy days, but God is at work and God is growing his church. Now, I have a few headings which you'll see on your sermon sheets if you're looking at these, and they may well just help guide you through. What is going on here? Well, the first thing about this church as it's set up, both in the spreading church, but particularly in Antioch, as we will see, is it's going out, not staying in. Verses 19 and 20 especially, they are telling the message. In verse 20, they're in Antioch, they are telling the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going forward, they're going outwards. That's an important dynamic of these early days of the church. It does us well to be reminded again and again that the church is meant to be on the move, going forward. We're not meant to settle down. In Acts 17 verse 24, we read that the God who made this world and everything in it does not live in temples built by hands. In other words, there is a danger, and I believe it was a danger for the Jerusalem church, that they somehow had got stuck in Jerusalem. For some at least, others have been persecuted and pushed out. But you know, that it was never meant to be a bureaucratic headquarters in Jerusalem. And then everybody else is the satellites. That was not God's intention, and that was a danger facing the Christians there in Jerusalem. Church history and through Bible times and beyond has shown that God allows, in his wisdom, in his timing, persecutions and famines and trouble and hardships and difficulties of any numerous sort, so often because he wants to redeploy his troops, his people, and to keep moving them outside. Now, of course, these things often don't make much sense at the time. They can be extremely uncomfortable. But resting on the promise of God's word that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, one of these times, one of these moments in Acts 11, even persecution, is still an opportunity for good news telling. Okay, I think the point is clear. They're going out, they're not staying in. What do we do with that ourselves? We know we're meant to be a good news church. We don't expect everybody just to walk in through the doors and then they'll hear good news, but we, of course, have a responsibility. But isn't it true that there are these moments that are defining? I think back to the 1800s with somebody like Hudson Taylor, who was in church on one particular Sunday there in Brighton, and he was so fed up with what he could see round about him in church. Have you ever felt fed up in church? It can be a good thing, you know. Hudson Taylor left that service. He was frustrated. He was agitated. And he went down onto the beach praying, "Lord, this isn't the way it's meant to be. There are millions dying in China who have never heard the name of Jesus. And there we are, comfortable and cozy in our nice morning service." And for him, it was the time to keep going out and not to stay in. But there, of course, is a problem identified in the second part of verse 19, that these folk were telling the message of Jesus only to the Jews. Talk about being exclusive here. The church at Antioch was going to push some boundaries. We've been thinking about this over the past Sunday evenings as John led us last week and a few weeks before that. We were thinking about a church that is made up of lots of different people. The gospel's for the world. And here, my second point, that the church there at Antioch was becoming multicultural. Never intended to be just mono in that sense. Verse 20 and 21. Some of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. See, this is the difference. This is the shift here, that instead of the Jerusalem church with its Judaic nature, here is a church at Antioch where they were going to be called Christians for the first time. And they have a very different complexion in their congregation and in their gatherings. Now, of course, this is significant because it's a wonderful sense of the power of Jesus. Jesus breaks through cultural barriers, through ethnic backgrounds. He's breaking here beyond the confines of Judaism. And there would have been strong Jewish communities in Antioch, no doubt. But now that's not the issue. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Multicultural Christians. I mentioned China a moment ago with the story, quick reference to Hudson Taylor feeling God's call on his life to go and to make Christ known. For those who know the history of Christians going to China, especially around the turn of the century, around 1900, the Boxer Uprising and so on. Christian missionaries were regarded very much as by the Chinese as the running dogs of imperialism, very Western. The church in China was going to become different as the gospel got to work. That's another story. But isn't this something of this, the evidence, just how powerful the gospel of Jesus Christ is? That's good news. That we can speak about it with fear and trembling. We can somehow stutter and get our ums and ahs. And yet somehow, when we talk about Jesus and point people to Jesus and through his plan of salvation, people believe. And then there's the sheer wonder that a group of people in relationship with Jesus can come together and form a local church with such diversity and be one in Jesus. Talking a bit about that this morning with the Corinthian church and all their differences and the factions. But where Jesus is at work, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile become one. Slave and the boss can become one. Male and female become one. Victim and perpetrator can become one. Folk from different backgrounds and temperaments and nationalities become one in Jesus. How we need to remember this fact. It's so important. In some of my recent study on revival, I came across an instance of a revival. And as God was at work in a local church, I won't name that church, but I'll give you the details afterwards if you're interested. And there was one lady who, in a meeting, and she with all sincerity meant what she was saying, but she said, "This is great, but can't we go back to how it was when it was just us in our little church? And we were happy then." And didn't like what they were seeing of God's hand at work. Now, no wonder from verse 21 here that the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of folk believed and turned to the Lord. How about it? A multicultural, increasingly growing church. You know, I think for our age and for our culture, particularly maybe in Cheltenham, we want to apply this. But I think in most places where I've lived, there haven't been huge numbers of diversity. Some. But you know, when you pray and when you ask God to lead you in these things, it's amazing who he brings in. And I thank God for that, because I think a church complexion needs to demonstrate something of the power of the gospel, that God has saved people, no matter tribal backgrounds or nationalities. We're one in Jesus. Let me just, I've got time on a Sunday evening just to sort of deviate a little bit, but just a lovely story, I think, from when we went to Shrewsbury. Shrewsbury's very, very Shropshire. The greatest ethnic diversity is the English and the Welsh. You know, it's that sort of, and some of it a bit hostile at times, but there you are, that's it. And our prayer at the beginning was, "Lord, how do you get a church that is not just sort of white middle class? This doesn't reflect, it reflects Shrewsbury, but I want to see the Lord at work in greater levels and dimensions." And we discovered that there was an international college about 7 miles away from the church in the town of Shrewsbury. Young people from other countries, Africa and Asia particularly, who were studying for their GCSEs and A-levels, whose rich backgrounds had enabled parents to send them to study in England. These were some of the individuals who would go back to be leaders in their fields and in their countries. And so a bus was arranged to bring them in on Sundays to hear good news about Jesus. And you know, our balcony filled up on Sunday mornings with international students. You have no idea what that did to our church life. It was wonderful. Why? Because we discover that Jesus is not just for Shrewsbury, he's for the world. And the power of the gospel reaches people. And many are saved, even in this country, to go back and make a difference. Now there's something of that here. Good news to tell others. Now, moving on quickly as we tell in the good news, you will realise that many of our boundaries and our prejudice perhaps need to be dealt with by the Lord. But back to the Antioch church here, because thirdly, they were risk takers. Verses 22 to 26. And I point out in particular a man called Barnabas. Verse 22, he was sent to Antioch to go and see for himself what was happening there. And please note that Barnabas didn't fall back on his own prejudice. He could see that God was at work in this group. And he did a lovely thing here. Most important thing in verse 23, he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, to the Jew, there was that long list of to-dos and don'ts and essentialities under Jewish law. And considered vital that even if you became a Christian, a sort of legalism could kill all the life. But of course, with Barnabas and his experience of Jesus, this was abolished in Christ. And Barnabas here is in a situation to go and get them to focus on the grace of God. That's the essence of these few verses here. And the element of risk that I want to highlight, and please notice, risk doesn't have to be hard-faced and forceful and sort of, you know, macho. Barnabas is an encourager. We know that from his name in Acts 4. He was a great person to have around in any church situation. There's something about Barnabas as a man. He had sold a field, we read in Acts 4, and he brought the money and he had put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's a risk when you do that. And here in chapter 11, Barnabas goes to get Saul and brings him to join the church at Antioch. This was a great local church, and as we have seen, it's been growing. Verse 24, great numbers of folk have been brought to the Lord. Now, I'm not the first to point out the surprise and the riskiness of all this move. I mean, if your church is growing as it is here at Antioch, would you go and get Saul to join the staff team? Probably not in our humanity. I mean, this persecutor, this enemy of the church in days gone by, all the rumours and the stories that go with him, and certainly some room for suspicion and hostility. These are the early days of the church. But no, says Barnabas, let's take a risk here. If it is a risk, that is. Let's show someone the grace, the evidence of grace in their lives. We can see God at work in Saul's life, or in Paul's life as he is. And he's willing to go for it. And what a difference it makes. And then moving to the fourth point, equipping and not dawdling, verse 26. Barnabas has a sense not of what Saul has been in his past, but of what Saul could be in the future by the grace of God. Isn't that a terrific mindset for every Christian believer? Now, I would say, as well as then. Not just putting people into their pigeonholes and say, well, that's what they're like. But opening the doors and saying, look at what they could become. Folks, we've got to be able to do that with one another. Crumbs. Power in this place. I use this as an example of what I really want us to develop more and more here. I was speaking about it this morning, in a sense, not individualistic, privatized Christian faith, but a real sharing together, a training together. We're in this together. You have no idea how much I learn from you, how much I hope in time you will learn from me. We're in this together. The church is not a pyramid structure of leadership, you understand. But we share the journey together. Hasn't this always been God's way of developing his people in any church, in any culture? You think of it with a Moses who somehow passes on to a Joshua. An Elijah onto an Elisha. A Jesus with 12 disciples, and three of those were very close to Jesus through those years of training and influence. And here is a Barnabas going and taking a Saul, a Paul, and saying in effect, imitate me. Just to think that without Barnabas, Saul was a trapped Christian in Tarsus. Yes, he had been built up, ready for God's work in his life, and all in God's plans here. But he needed a Barnabas to come and to open up the way and to give him an opportunity to help shape his thinking and to give him some chance for service. I know this is a really practical thing, but I know it's so important. Do you get excited about this? At Cambrai, or if you're part of another local church? You know, you don't have to have this organized for you. This is just what happens when we are looking out for one another. And seeing opportunities in conversations, or maybe as we go and do things, of giving people a chance and showing them and leading them forward. In effect saying, imitate me. That's a bit of a frightening thing to say. But what a privilege and an opportunity to share this. I'll give you a tragic story. These things just come to mind. But of a Sunday, in the old days before these sorts of flashy PowerPoints, we used to have hymn boards with hymn numbers. Do you remember those? And I tell you, I just remember a Sunday service before the service began, and there was always one deacon, this is a church I was involved in, who always had it as his job to do the numbers for the board. And one day there was a 12-year-old in, just talking, chatting. It was really nice. We were just talking about a few things, trying to encourage. And he said, can I help with the numbers? The deacon tightened up. How dare you touch my job, in effect. And wouldn't let this 12-year-old help. Now, I say that as a silly example, but you know, what did that do for bringing a young lad on? Tragic. And one example, a fight over numbers. How to discourage and drain your people's usefulness. You know, how we view the church of Jesus, his church, of course, is so important. I keep a file with loads of bits that people give me and stuff I find. And one of the things I've got in my file is a poem or a song. I don't know the music, but it was written by Robin and Julie Hawkins. And it goes like this. "It's my church," says the minister, looking out across the pews. "I feel that I'm the only one round here who can be used. I'd like to see in time some other people play a part. After 3 years Bible school, then maybe they could start by handing out some hymn books, and then later graduating to take the offering. We really must be careful, though. Things don't get out of hand. I don't want anyone to think that I'm not in command." And as this goes on, it's verse by verse. I'm not going to read it all, but the second verse is about the deacon saying, "It's my church," and all the reasons that they think it's my church. And then the third verse is the youth group saying, "It's my church." And then the charismatics in the church saying, "It's our church." And the final verse, "It should be my church," said the Saviour. Now back to Antioch quickly, because this was a wonderful training ground for young evangelists and gospel workers. It's a church where you will get good mentoring, even in a short time. And I want to point out a lovely phrase in verse 26. "For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." For a whole year. You can do wonders with a person in a year. You can do wonders in a few months. It's not about signing your life away as you sign up for a job, perhaps, and thinking, "Well, that's a 25-year sentence. Now I've said yes to them." It's the idea that in even just a few months, or 12 months in this case, you see, equipping links to risk. And as we free folk who will in time take initiative and take over the reins, I can't help but wonder what was going on in Barnabas's mind. Was he threatened by Paul, who was emerging to be an even more accomplished leader, an evangelist, and anointed by God? Who knows? But as I read on in Acts and see that Paul and Barnabas work together very closely, urging the Christians to continue in the grace of God, chapter 13, verse 43 states. And then, of course, their famous disagreement over strategy in chapter 15, but that's another week ahead. You see them remaining persistent to the ends of the earth, keeping going even when they've been let down. So, and that can be so painful. You see, as you invest in another person and they give up or they let you down, that can be incredibly painful. When they throw in the towel, when they don't want to know anymore. I'm talking here about an equipping church in Antioch and at Cambrai. Not dawdling, not marking time, not just trying to keep the status quo. But an equipping church, grandparents and grandchildren in this together. A seat free and available, perhaps in a local group, a small group, or in a deacon's meeting where, as people and as gifts are being identified, there's room that they could sit and learn and be mentored. To watch and to listen. That's part of being the church. And that can be short-term as well as long-term work, equipping and mobilizing Antioch style. And my final point, sending, not hoarding. You're getting this real sense of the movement here, but from verse 27, two specific aspects to the sending of this Antioch church. You know, this was really what protected them against introspection. The first is to do with money, verses 29 and 30. Church members decided to give to their brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea who were struggling through a famine that had been prophesied by Agabus. I'm not going to make any comments about the fact that God is at work here using spiritual gifts of prophecy. Praise God when he speaks into a local church situation is what I say. But here's a challenge to the thought that will pop up frequently, particularly in our present economic climate. We've got so many needs, so many pressure points on us, and we have. We need to sort out home first, and then we can look at the needs of others out there. My friends, that is a dangerous fallacy. Because what we see in Scripture here, demonstrated so evidently, is at Antioch, there was a church that was open to the work of the Holy Spirit, who responded in a practical and tangible way, with a joy of giving. A fact that you cannot outgive God. Isn't that wonderful? That they stood up and they gave. And verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Personal responsibility, but within the local church. But it wasn't just money that they gave. The second bit of this sending was people. Not hoarding money, not hoarding people. And here's an idea. I think I've mentioned it before, but I lose track. But I'll say it again. Tithing your people. I think it's fabulous. A church factory producing people equipped and ready to be sent out for Christ to various places. Not necessarily all with mission status or financial support from the home base, of course, but the idea that we're sending God's people out with our blessing. This isn't just a strategy to try and get rid of people, you understand, but to really have that sense, as happened at Antioch in chapter 13, as we will come to. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So they fasted and prayed and they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Here's the compelling aspect here. Antioch send their very best off for God to do God's work. What is it about Barnabas as a man of God? He's full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is just in him. Beautifully encouraging people. And these Christians at Antioch send off their very best. That's what a sending church looks like. It doesn't wait for better financial economic circumstances, for the end of the downturn, and then we will do something. It takes the risks and it carries on and it works like this. I've had the experience often in some of the churches I've been in where there have been folk and I would just have loved them to stay. But God's called them. Undoubtedly God has called them to go somewhere and to go and work. Even this morning at the door, somebody just telling me that God has been really just knocking away. Could it be that God's calling them to go somewhere? We will pray, we will see. You see how it goes against the grain of trying to get, I don't know, a church built up big and strong. Yes, you can be big and strong, but it's got to always have that outward dimension. And Barnabas, the encourager, builds people up. He's willing to take second place, to become less, that others can become more. He wants to illustrate and to move these things forward. How promptly, how quickly, how flexible are we, I wonder? Crossing cultures, maybe to another ethnic group, perhaps, but what about to the Generation X group? What about to those who maybe are not in our own zone of generations? And how do we reach people who are unreached? How flexible are we, I repeat? In 1995, 5th of November, the Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin was shot dead. You may remember it. A man who had made such a deep impression on leaders around the world. And this is the bit that amazed me, in spite of the tragedy, was his funeral, according to customs, was arranged within the 24 hours. And within 24 hours, you had representatives from 80 countries around the world, including the Prince of Wales, President Clinton then, and top leaders, who all somehow managed just to change their diaries and be in Israel for that funeral service. Within 24 hours. And I was struck by that at the time, and it came to mind here for tonight, because my point is this: if all these people were prepared to change their diaries and to pay the expenses involved and to go to all logistical manoeuvres to be there for a dead man, what are we doing for a risen Saviour? How much more should we be willing to pull out all the stops for the work and for the sake of Jesus Christ? The world challenges us at various points like this, just as the Antioch church challenges us at Cambrai. And here's my point, repeated from the beginning, not just to be a Jerusalem type of church where we settle down, as it were, as the HQ, and all the ripples go out from here, but to see ourselves in God's work and God's agenda. asking the Lord, what is your vision, Lord, for us as a people? Could we and do we resemble the Antioch church? Do we go from here for a new week ahead as unknown lamplighters, lighting one soul after another soul with the eternal flame of God's love and hope in Christ? A church that is going out, that is multicultural, that takes risks, that equips people, and that sends the best. May God help us and do his work through us. Amen.